We are in the third week of our study in 1 Peter, a letter that Peter wrote to suffering Christians. He wrote to them to encourage to stay true to the definition that Christ had given them, the definition they gained when they gave their life to Him, the definition that they gained when they had pledged their allegiance to Him, the definition they gained when they decided that they were going to be defined by things of heaven instead of things of earth. To be defined by vertical terms instead of horizontal terms. Defined by. That's the title of our series. And so you should be able to fill out this first part of the bulletin. So we've shared this a few weeks in a row. So we've got this up here. We live in a world and a culture and a society that has a constant what? Influence on our values, our thoughts, our choices, our identity. There's a lot of truth in that. We need to be aware of that. We need to realize that. And that's a big part of this series, is to bring an awareness to the idea and the understanding that there are a lot of outside forces that influence our identity, our definition of who we are, of how we define ourselves. And we're kind of picking them apart as we go through this book of 1 Peter. As Christians, we understand that we should not allow the things of this world to do what? To define us. Defined by. Defeat would be true also, but different series. Now, that's easier said than done, but it's the truth. Today we're talking about being defined by suffering, and this is really some of the key passages in this letter, because this is what Peter is writing about. This is who Peter is writing to. Christians who are suffering, who are going through suffering, that were dealing with suffering. And I realize that the topic of suffering is a sensitive topic. And I do realize that today might bring back some memories from your past. Some events in your personal history that have shaped who you are today. Or at least you feel like they've shaped who you are today. Some tragedy that you've suffered through. Some hardship that you've experienced. Or some difficulty that you've faced. Or some complication that was out of your control. And a lot of us have these moments in our past, and these events are as different as the individuals are who have experienced them. And the level of pain is different also from individual to individual. Now, many of us look at these events and we can see the major curves in our lives that are centered around these events, centered around these times, and we may have very negative emotions towards those memories, towards those times, towards those situations, those circumstances. And many would say that that event made me who I am today. How many of you guys have heard people say that? That event, that time of suffering, that time of hardship, that's made me who I am today. And what I'd like to do is argue that, because I disagree with that. The event did not make you who you are today. How you responded to the event made you who you are today. It wasn't the event that shaped your life. It wasn't the event that gave you some identity or defined you that day. It was how you responded to that event, and that revealed your true identity. That revealed your definition of who you are. I had a professor in college that said, tragic events and emergency situations will reveal the true person inside. There's a lot of truth to that. But you still have a choice. And that's what I'm here to remind you of this morning. You still have a choice. And I believe the root of that choice to be in the subject that we've been talking about all month, and that question that we've been revisiting, and that is, what defines you? Where do I find my identity? Because if you decide that first, then how you handle suffering is just going to follow. But you have to first answer that question. What am I defined by? What is my identity? Where do I get it? Today we're going to be in chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Peter. And we're going to spend some time dissecting this passage. And we're going to take some notes as we reflect on this. But what we're going to do, because as I was putting this together, I had a difficult time of being able to go through and get some different points and tie things together so that it was neat and organized. I had some things that I feel God revealed to me through this passage, through studying it and sharing and looking at it and reading it. What we're going to do is we're going to get to those things. And we're just going to spend like the last 5 minutes of our time here filling out the rest of your bulletin. So you can go ahead and put your bulletin down for a moment. You'll need it one other time in between now and then. But what I want to do is I want to take you on the same journey I went through on just studying this passage. So it's going to be kind of more of a teaching type of time here for the first 25 minutes or so. And we're just going to, I want to take you on the same journey I did so that when we get to some of these conclusions, then it's like, okay, that makes sense. Okay, you don't have much of a choice because this is how I've organized the message, but does this work for you? Okay, you have to agree. Thank you. So let's get started here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He quotes Psalm 34. He says, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter is writing to Christians. And Peter quotes this passage. And this passage talks about choices. And he reminds these Christians, hey, you have a choice. You have a choice. You have the power to choose to live right or to live wrong, to make good decisions or to make stupid decisions. I mean, that's what bad decisions are. They're just stupid decisions. Just we're going to call it the way it is. Your choices reveal your true identity. They reveal what really matters to you. Choices. How we choose to respond to the world around us, the situations or the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Now, Peter is bridging a section, and we're actually going to talk about the section prior to this next week about relationships. And he's bridging a section where he's talked about relationships. He talked about a husband and wife relationship, and then he even broadened that out a little more into how we treat each other. And he makes this transition by quoting Psalm 34, by talking about how we have choices. And so over here on this side of that bridge, we see, here's how you treat your spouse. Here's how you treat each other. You have the power to choose to do evil or do good, to make wise decisions or to make stupid decisions. And then he goes on to talking about the inverse of you have the choice to of how you respond to how others treat you. You see the walk there of it? So it's how I treat others. Little transition here. You have a choice, and you have a choice with what we just came from, how you treat others. You also have a choice at how you respond to how others treat you. And this centers on the topic of suffering. Now, as we get into verse 13 through 17, I want to make a note there, and this is where you're going to need your bulletin here. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 covers very similar material to chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. So what I want you to do, I want you to circle that little reference at the bottom of your bulletin. Do you see that down there? That says 1 Peter chapter, and then it has the different things. I want you to circle the one that says chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. It'll be 4:12-19. That means chapter 4, 12 through 19. And we're going to unpack 13 through 17 here today. I would like for you on a Monday morning or later today to sit down with your bulletin notes after we've already taken some notes, discussed this passage, and read that passage in chapter 4 for yourself and connect it to the passage in chapter 3. So it's a little, you got to invest a little bit into this. But I'd like for you to do that, and it's there for you to do so. So what we're going to do is we're going to be unpacking these, and these two paragraphs, they're huge paragraphs in Peter's letter. They are the center, they are the heart of this letter. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And it's the situation that Peter is writing to that these Christians found themselves in. And the situation is basically this. They were following Christ, they were doing good, and they were suffering for it. That's not really a good encouragement to continue following Christ and doing good. They were following Christ. They were doing good. They were getting persecuted for the good they were doing. And Peter writes to them, and he says, in the chapter 4 passage that you're going to read later, he says, you shouldn't be surprised by this. It's not strange that you're suffering. Why do we act like it's strange that we suffer as Christians? We see that all around. We're surprised by it. Don't be surprised by it. It's going to happen. He says, look at how the world treated Jesus Christ. Why do we expect to be treated any different? So you will suffer. You will face suffering. The world persecuted Jesus. That's going to persecute us. And so we go on and we'll be... All right, I already shared all that. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's go to verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? That's kind of just salt on the wound, isn't it? You know, if you're doing good, then who's going to harm you? So, you know, this is more in light of, you know, normally when you do something good for someone, they're not going to harm you. But you and I know, Peter, and of course his readers know, his original readers, that's not always true, and that's why he follows it up with this next statement. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right. Okay, so there is a way that that happens. So these guys are doing good, and they're suffering for doing what's right. He says, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And there he quotes another Old Testament passage, Isaiah. He says, don't fear what they fear. See, the people that were persecuting them, they feared the horizontal because they had no understanding of the vertical. But we, who have an understanding of the vertical, who are defined by the vertical, should not fear the horizontal. Did you follow me through that? Those that were persecuting them, they operated on a horizontal basis. They feared things of this earth. They feared things of this world because they didn't have a clue of things of heaven. But we have a clue of things of heaven. We're defined by things of heaven. We operate by things of heaven. So we have no reason to fear things of this world, the same things they fear. We have no reason to fear the physical. We have no reason to fear the things of this earth. So don't fear what they fear, because we're assured that there is no ultimate harm to be done to us through doing good. Though we may have to suffer here on earth, we know that all the good we do is still smiled upon on a vertical relationship. Amen. So don't let earthly suffering define you by reacting or responding in an earthly way. Don't fear what they fear. Don't respond in an earthly way. Instead, have a reverent fear of God. And that's where he goes in the next few verses. He says, verse 15, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. See, Jesus isn't just our Savior. He is our Savior. He rescued us from the pits of hell, yes. But that's not all he is. Jesus isn't just a great guy to have around when you're in a fix. Now, he is a great guy to have around when you're in a fix, but that's not it. Jesus is to be set aside as our Lord, the ruling authority over our life. We fear him, not people. We don't fear what they fear. We hold Jesus in a reverent fear. And the evidence of this vertical fear is shown through not only our actions, but knowing why we do what we do. If Christ is set apart as Lord, then we know his commandments. We should know his desires. We should know a little bit about what makes him tick. A little bit about his motivations. How can a Christian claim a belief system that alters behavior and not explain why their behavior's been altered? How can a Christian claim a belief system that alters their behavior, and then when questioned, why is your behavior altered, to not have an answer? We should be able to give an answer for the hope that we have. you should be able to explain why you do the things that you do. It's because it's based on the hope that I have. See, this is the same thing that the Pharisees got reamed for again and again and again. They knew the law. They knew the behavior. They didn't know the heart behind the law. They didn't know the why. Constantly, Jesus was re-instructing them. Here's what it was written, but here's what it meant. Did you not catch that? We're no different. God does not want robots that only behave a certain way because he said to do it. Obedience is important. But God wants a relationship. He wants people who understand why their behavior's changed. He wants people to understand why they hold on to the hope that they hold on to. And so we should be able to give an answer for the hope we hold on to. We should know where our hope comes from. We should know who our hope resides in. If you don't know, if you can't explain the hope that you're holding on to, then what kind of hope do you have? It's no wonder why so many are shaken by the things of this world, by suffering. Because if you don't know the hope you hold on to, if you don't know the hope that you have, then how do you expect to endure the things that the world will throw at you? I don't know how some people make it through situations without Jesus Christ in their life. I just don't know. I watch them suffer without Christ, without having hope. But we who claim to have this hope, we should not only claim to have it, we should know it. And therefore, we should be able to describe this hope. And giving a reason for the hope that you have when you're questioned about your behavior, it's not a defense. It's not an argument. It's not a line that you're drawing in the sand. He's not saying you need to become an expert theologian or expert debater of the scriptures. Peter's just saying you should be able to describe why you behave the way that you do. Why is it? It's because Christ is my hope. It's because my understanding, the definition of who I am, has been created in me vertically, not horizontally. I don't operate by these rules because I'm identified by my Savior, my Lord, my God, who is set apart in my life. You're simply stating humbly, which is, Peter says, do this with gentleness and respect. That's a humble attitude. Humbly before God that he is your source of hope. That Jesus is my Lord, and that's why I behave the way I do. And it's really that simple. This kind of presentation, this kind of attitude, it seems to go a lot further when sharing with other people. In my experience, debate, arguments, no matter how smart it may be, no matter how theological you are, no matter how well you can just trash your opponent, that very rarely ends in a conversion. Now, sometimes it does, but from what my experience, it's been rare. My experience, what I've seen, is just simply sharing who Christ is to you, what he has done for you, why your hope is in Jesus Christ and not in the things of this earth, not in the things of this world. Because that's really putting things in layman's terms. That's understandable. And it's real and it's true. But if it's not real and true to you, then you can't share it as real and true. 1 Peter 3:17, as he continues, he says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than to suffer or than for doing evil. Duh. I mean, Captain Obvious here, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, of course. What Peter is doing here is he's dividing suffering into two categories at this point. We're going to be looking at a third later. But at this point, there is a difference between unjust suffering and just suffering. Not just suffering, I'm talking about just suffering. Yes. See, if you've done something stupid and you got hurt doing it, that's not persecution. That's not unjust suffering. You got what you deserved. You did something stupid and you got hurt. You hit someone and they hit you back. You're a Christian. They're not a Christian. A lot of people would say, I just got persecuted. No, you got what you deserved. Now that's very element. That's schoolyard level. Let's make this more adult. You said something mean. You shared mean words with someone who isn't a Christian. And they shared mean words back. And I don't know how many times I've heard it. I was persecuted. They persecuted me because I was a Christian. They said mean things to me because I was a Christian. No. They said mean things to you because you said mean things to them. Or you've had a bad attitude towards someone and they had a bad attitude back. That's just suffering. That's not unjust suffering. That's not suffering persecution. There is a clear difference between unjust suffering and just suffering. What about the times when you suffer, when you make good choices? That's unjust suffering. And sometimes it's God's will that we suffer unjustly. And it's not His will because He wants to see us suffer, but it's God's will because He will allow us to be tested by evil people, by evil forces that cause suffering. And in this light, this type of suffering, Peter brings up the example of Jesus. And he says, hey, look what happened when Jesus suffered for doing good, following God's will. What was the end of his story like? Well, yeah, they beat him. They hung him on a cross and he died, but God raised him from the dead. Amen. Not only that, he exalted him up to heaven and seated him at his right hand. That's what happened to Jesus when he suffered for doing good. And that's our example. So we get a chance to see that. And not only that, but we have connected with Jesus' death and his resurrection through being buried in baptism with him. We've joined in him with that. So we have the assurance of the resurrection because of our baptism into him. We have the assurance that we will follow that no matter what happens down here. Verse 18, Peter says, for Christ died for the sins of all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering for doing good. He was perfect, and yet he suffered in the most severe way. He represents the extremes of doing good and the extremes of being persecuted and suffering. Extremes that none of us will ever see. We're more in the middle here. We will never experience the suffering that he experienced. We will never experience the good things that he did. He's the extreme, and that makes him a great example because he can relate to everyone in between. Jesus died for our sins. He suffered for our sins. He died to give you a better way to live. When you sin and you suffer, that's your own fault. And it hurts. Christ died so that we would have a better reason to suffer. So that we could suffer for doing good instead of doing evil. And that's the example Jesus gives us. He continues with this. Verse 19, he says, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter shares a mysterious passage about how Jesus went and he preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed in the days of Noah. Now, a lot of people have debated over this, and even Luther himself, the Luther, he said, I don't get it. And so, we could spend the whole rest of the day trying to discuss the different theories there. In simple, one of the theories that makes most sense to me, and I'll share it just since we're covering this kind of verse by verse, and that is that Jesus not preached, but he proclaimed what had happened at the cross and the empty grave to those that had already disobeyed in the years prior. In the same light that when Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead, that salvation was retroactive for all of those who obeyed before. Do we believe that? I think that's a common belief. So if the salvation was retroactive from the cross, because the cross sent wakes both ways in history, then the condemnation was also sealed at that time for those who had disobeyed prior. And so my understanding of it is it's more of a proclamation of what happened, because up until that point, they had no idea what was going to happen. My view, there's a lot of other views, but what I want to get to is the next part that he mentions, and that's about Noah and the ark. And I love this illustration that he brings up here. And Noah and the ark, a lot of people, if you asked them, what saved Noah in the flood, you'd say, the ark. You know, and of course we have the answer up on the board, but the ark saved him is what a lot of people will say. But Peter takes a different twist on this. He says it wasn't the ark that saved him. Because the ark saved him from the waters. What saved him was the water from the wicked people. Because in that time, what happened? There was wicked people all over the earth, and Noah was one of the only righteous men, and God saved him and his family because of his righteousness. And the water wiped the earth clean of all the wicked people. And Noah was saved from the wicked people by the water washing. And Peter says, this is what baptism does for you. Baptism washes the wickedness off of your life and saves you from that wickedness. Isn't that a great picture? And I love the idea that he says that it's a symbol of baptism. Now, I don't see why it would be a symbol of a symbol. Some people say baptism is a symbol of an inward whatnot. Something happens at baptism. I can't quite explain all of it. I know I could go down some theological roads for sure, but just a layman's term, something happens there, and it's awesome, and it's a mystical thing, and it's not something that's new age, it's old school, because it's God and it's Jesus Christ. But when you look in someone's eyes after you baptize them, there's something there. There's something changed. There's something different. It's amazing. And we've experienced that, Christians. We've experienced that, and we need to be reminded of that to be strengthened through our suffering, because of what happened there. It's not because of anything physical that happened. It's not the washing away of dirt. It's not that we got in the baptism waters and got clean physically. But it was through an act of joining in Jesus' death and his resurrection. And Peter brings up two things that are connected to that. The first thing is that act of joining in that, it's a pledge of a good conscience. It's our commitment to God, our commitment to Christ, through saying, okay, I'm going to join you, I'm going to be committed to you, and we die to ourselves and we raise anew. So it's an induction for our commitment into Christ. And the result of that commitment is a pledge of a clear conscience, or the pledge there, that commitment, which is the pledge, it gives us a clear conscience, a clean conscience. The second thing that Peter brings up about the saving power of baptism is that the eternal saving power of baptism, it's connected straight to Jesus' resurrection. That's where baptism gets its power. It's not the water. It's not the guy that does the baptism. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where it gets its power. Where he conquered any enemy that we might face, any enemy that might cause us suffering. Unjust or just. Unjust suffering, any of those enemies, we know we're going to be free of those enemies someday because of this salvation that I've received. And the just suffering, sometimes I do things stupid and it hurts, but as a Christian, I'm assured that it's only going to hurt down here. It's not going to hurt for eternity. And that, yes, yes, hallelujah. That's good news. Turn the page into chapter 4. Peter uses this reference of Jesus' suffering to encourage his readers to use Jesus' suffering as an example of how to handle yet a third kind of suffering. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every way while he was in the body, while he was here. We're told in the gospel stories of the story of Jesus being tempted by Satan out in the desert. Jesus' temptations were real, and that is a struggle. Temptation, the struggle with sin, and this is another form of suffering here on this earth. We suffer because our bodies want to sin, and we struggle with knowing that sin is not holy. It's not good for us. It's not God's will for us. In that struggle, there's a suffering involved in that struggle. And so Peter points us towards Jesus to help us with that suffering, because he says that Jesus suffered while he was in the body. He suffered through this struggle, but he still carried out God's will. And so we, as his followers, should take on the same attitude. And Peter returns to this idea that those that are around us, they're not going to understand this kind of behavior. They're not going to understand this kind of behavior of turning away from the things that they would like us to enjoy with them, to join with them in their activities. They're not going to get it. And we might receive unjust persecution because of our choices to live in a way, because of our struggle with sin and our choice to not sin. And that's covered in verses 4 and 5. Let's go on and get to the notes in your bulletin there. Go on and flip your bulletin out. So now we got all the teaching stuff there, and we got our brains just kind of filled with all sorts of stuff. Just go like this. Go take a deep breath with me and go. All right, now we're just going to float right up to the surface, all right? Decompress. Here are the things that I see in these passages, and the goal here is I want God's word to give you tools this morning of how to respond to suffering, so that you're not defined by suffering, you're defined by Christ, and your definition in Christ shows or defines how you're going to suffer, how you're going to deal with suffering, how you're going to respond to suffering, either past suffering, because some of you have some unclosed books there that need to be closed, or present suffering, or suffering yet to come. So these notes here, there are three kinds of temporary suffering. First one, what is that? A little pop quiz here. Unjust, they give it to you. Oh, they didn't give it to you. Oh, where are we? Find my suffering. There we go. We're three kinds of temporary suffering. First one, unjust suffering. From external sources acting against your good choices. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt that you're making good choices, because sometimes unjust suffering can come when you're making bad choices. It's just not your fault. So unjust suffering. The next is what? Just suffering. And that's not just suffering. That's just suffering. And that's from stupid choices. Then there's a third kind of suffering, and that's the suffering from the desire for sin. Suffering from the desire for sin. There is a self-deprivation involved in the struggle with sin that can feel like suffering, as your body wants something that you know is not holy. And that's a sneaky kind of suffering. But it's there and it's real. Three kinds of temporary suffering, but there is only one kind of eternal suffering. There's only one kind of eternal suffering. And under that point, the first subpoint there is important to note. There is only one of the above types of suffering that I can avoid, and that type is the type that I most want to avoid. Amen? Of the four types mentioned, three temporary, one eternal, there's only one of those that you can avoid. And that's the eternal one. That's the one you want to avoid. You can avoid that through Jesus Christ, through having a relationship with him, accepting him, being baptized into him. That you can have today. As a Christian, however, I am guaranteed the other three. I just have to learn how to endure them. Don't be surprised if you suffer. You're going to suffer. As a Christian, you're guaranteed three of them. And I hope you're suffering with three of them, because the third one is optional depending on what you choose to do If you just give in to everything, then you're not going to suffer with your desire for sin. But I hope that's a suffering. So here we are. Super profound statements. You ready for them? You guys love my profound statements, don't you? Unjust suffering. Here's how you handle it according to what we've studied and read. Follow the example of how Jesus handled unjust suffering. And that is to continue making good choices and endure till the end. I mean, really, you're just waiting for a big kabam at the end, but it really comes down. It's just that simple. Just follow Jesus. And though it's so simply stated and it doesn't seem profound, I tell you what, it is extremely potent in your life to obey those words when it comes to unjust suffering. Because as Christians, when you're suffering unjustly, the temptation to just give up, to give in, to cave, to let the world define who you are, to let the world give you an identity and change your identity from the identity Christ gave you, it's there. And the more you suffer, the more difficult it is to hang in there. And I want to encourage you this morning, by the power of God's word, stick with it, Christians. Endure it. No matter what's going on around you, if you're making good choices, you're following Jesus, you're making good choices, and life sucks because of it, you keep following Jesus. You keep making good choices no matter what. Because that was the example our leader gave us as he went before us. That's how he endured suffering, and he did it to the very end. And it didn't get easier for him. Just suffering. How do we handle just suffering? Well, quit being babies. Take responsibility and change the behavior. A lot of people run around with just suffering. They're like, well, this is just awful. It's killing me. I just can't do this anymore. Da, 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 da. Well, this suffering you're dealing with is because of this behavior. You change this behavior, the suffering's going to go away. Oh, I just can't do it. Oh, buck up. Take responsibility and change the behavior. Guess what? God lives in you if you're a Christian. You're not strong enough to handle the sin. That's why he took it on the cross. You're not strong enough to handle struggling with your sin. That's why God gave you the Holy Spirit, because he is strong enough and he lives inside of you. Use God's word. It's on your phone now. YouVersion. You got to pick up a copy of it. We're going to start using it more in service here. Ryan has busted his hind end to make sure that we have Wi-Fi service all throughout the church. So you can get YouVersion, you can bring your tablets, your cell phones, and bring your Bible. Use the Bible. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted in the desert. Memorize verses. When you feel yourself tempted, or when you've given in to temptation, and you feel that just suffering, the feeling of defeat, grab a Bible real quick. Read some verses on grace. Read some verses on mercy. Read some verses about that sin that you just did. Just suffering. Take responsibility for it. And then suffering from struggling with sin. Let me encourage you this morning. Christians, stay strong. Struggling with sin is not easy. Fight the struggle. Fight it with all you got. Contend for the faith. Suffer the self-deprivation. And be holy. Because God has called us to be holy. This morning, I hope and pray. And as I was working up to this weekend, knowing the subject at hand, I really wanted to be able to present to you from God's word some tools, some real life things that you guys can use. And I knew the message wasn't going to be some big flamboyant, you know, no real fun frills or nothing. But I believe these are very practical tools to take with you and to use as you respond to and you find yourself react in certain times to suffering. And I hope and pray that you come back to these verses in Peter, and they're very easy to find. The chapter 3, 13 through 17, and chapter 4, 12 through 19, those passages, and go back to it and just immerse yourself in those and be reminded and be encouraged of the attitude that Christ had and the attitude that we should have as we suffer.